There's an old story of a man who gets saved while he's out at sea. And when he finally comes back to dry land after a tour at sea, the first thing that he does, he goes and joins the local church. He's been saved, he's learned the gospel, he's come to know Jesus while he's been out on the waters. He comes back, and the first thing he does is he joins the local church. And after a month or so, he asks if he could sit in as the church's session, the leadership, the elders of the church meet. He asks if he can sit in and kind of watch them do what they do, because he's a man who's very passionate now. He's on fire for Christ. So this is a man who wants to see how the elders in person work to advance the kingdom in their community. Now, what happens falls somewhat short of this man's lofty expectations. What happens is this man goes and he attends his first session meeting and he sits in and he watches the elders meet. And what happens is they discuss this, the color of the carpet in the narthex. And then the next month, it's the same thing, only this time it's the paint. And on for several months. And primarily, overwhelmingly, what they're talking about, what they're discussing, are frankly mundane and very administrative functions. This man, having seen this over a number of months, he becomes depressed. He thought that what he was going to hear when he sat in amongst the church elders, he thought that what he was going to hear was going to be great prayers, great intercessions for the saints. He thought he was going to hear all these plans to throw down the strongholds of Satan. He thought he was going to dine on this great spiritual buffet. And instead, he sat in a board meeting. The elders he watched were treating the church like a business, not like a city on a hill. For what it's worth, the modern church, particularly here in North America, has developed just an overwhelmingly corporate focus. It is to our shame. Over the years, the modern church has turned the pastor into a CEO. It's made ruling elders the equivalent of a board. In other words, we've slowly corporatized an inherently spiritual office. And as we've done so, we've subjugated the spiritual responsibilities of the elder to that of administration. This morning's text, we're going to see a call to something else. This morning's text, we're going to see a call to our new men, to our existing men, to us as a whole, as a body, to understand this office differently. To understand how God has set apart the elder and what the elder is to do and how we as a congregation are to support the elders in their works. All right, if you would, please look at me now. Verse 1 of today's reading. As we do each week, I'm going to go through this morning's text line by line. Verse 1. The elders who are amongst you. Now, this is Peter talking. He's writing a letter that's received by a number of different churches and then the dispersion. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder. Note, there's a good Presbyterian focus in this. Peter's not the first pope. He's a fellow elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So what he does first is he says, hey, elders in the various churches, I am like you. I am like you in my calling and in my hope for what is yet to come. And yet, because I have seen Christ firsthand, I want to exhort you. I want to tell you some of the things that you are called to be that you might not be aware of as you've taken your office. Now, 1 Peter, on its whole, is a letter that is sent out to churches that were under a great deal of persecution in their age. In the earlier chapters of 1 Peter, Peter is encouraging the churches to keep the faith. Here in the last chapter, chapter 5, he turns to encouraging and exhorting the leaders of these churches. If these churches who are being persecuted in their context, like someday churches in our context might be persecuted, if the churches in their context or undergoing persecution were to stand, they needed good, godly leaders. So in chapter 5, he turns to the leaders. He turns to the elders and says, I'm going to exhort you now. He's going to exhort these men. Now, because he addresses the elders, and because today we're having an installation service, this begs the question of us, what in the world is an elder? He's talking to the elders. We know churches have elders, but what is an elder? Well, let's linger on this for a few moments, as this is the question of the day. You know, if you were to ask most folks in just about any church, let alone the man on the street, if you were to ask most folks what an elder is to do, what his role is, you'll hear as many different responses as there are people. There'll be all manner of different responses to what the elders should do or might do. To be honest, it's true of a pastor, too. If you ask most people what a pastor should be doing, you'll find more elements in that job description than any one man can possibly do. In any case, there's all manner of different answers you can get when you ask, what is an elder? Now, when I've talked to folks about this, what I find is that most folks think an elder is the big decision maker. There's lots of things going on in the church, and the elders are the ones, the shrewd ones who make the big decisions. Furthermore, they think that the elder is the one who's willing and available to come to meetings. A lot of people say, well, I don't have time for that, but there are some who are willing and they're able, and you know they'll go to meetings and they'll weigh in with business-like input on the decisions that the church faces in the time ahead. Now, still others, apart from seeing the elder as the big decision maker or administrator or CEO, still others confuse the role of the elder with the role of the deacon. A lot of folks, they hear, okay, there's elders and there's deacons, and you just, you know, you blur the two together. Before you know it, you've got this kind of Frankenstein creation where you got an elder and a deacon. They're doing roughly the same thing. You ask folks what a deacon does, you'll get even less answers, at least less correct answers, than you will if you ask what an elder does. People really are confused about the deacons. In any case, they confuse the elder's role with that of the deacons, and they think an elder is supposed to oversee the church finances. I mean, it sounds like an elder role, right? An elder oversees church finances, and an elder, you know, watches out over the facilities. And because they confuse the elder's role with that of the deacon's, and by the way, those responsibilities fall on the diaconate, what this ends up doing is it makes the role of the deacon a junior varsity elder. That's not the way it works. That's not the way that it is. So most folks have a cloudy understanding of an elder's role, and yet still others just flat out reject the role. There's a lot of folks that just reject the role of leadership. They reject the oversight. They reject the authority. And doing so, they take whole sections of Scripture, like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and they just flush it down the toilet because they want no part of authority or oversight in their lives. In any case, folks do all manner of things with this concept of an elder. So what is an elder? Well, fortunately, Scripture is not ambiguous on these things. Earlier this morning, Ken read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. You could also go to Titus 1, and both these things outline the qualifications of an elder. In this morning's text in 1 Peter 5 and in a few other places in Scripture, you find some of the roles and responsibilities broken out to a greater degree. In sum total, what these things tell us about an elder is that an elder is a spiritual watchman over the house of God. An elder is a spiritual watchman over the house of God. Think of watchmen in the Old Testament context. Think of watchmen looking out, fearful, concerned that the enemy might be approaching. Think of the watchman protecting those that they love, defending those that they care for. An elder is a spiritual watchman over the house of God. Elders are under-shepherds. Make no mistake, Christ is the head of the church. Does he appoint officers? Yes. He appoints elders, he appoints deacons. In our context, in a Presbyterian context, there are two offices. There's elder and deacon. Our pastors are what you might call teaching elders. Our other elders are what you call ruling elders. But there's only two offices, elder and deacon. Both are underneath the role of Christ. See the cross on top of the building? It's not an accident. It lets us know Christ is the head of the church. He transcends us and all that we do. But he has ordained and appointed men to lead in these two offices, the elder and the deacon. Now, is that leadership really, really necessary? Is it really required? To answer no to that question, you have to throw out 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, and other places. Apart from God's own insistence on this matter in his word, where he says that this is the way he wants to run things, apart from his own insistence in this matter, there's also the practical fact that every bit of growth or reformation or revival that the church has ever enjoyed, every bit of growth that God's people have ever enjoyed throughout the Old and New Testaments and the history of the church has always occurred under the steady hand of God-instituted leadership. Always. Think back. Think of some high points in the life of God's people in Scripture. You're probably thinking of things that occurred during the time of a Moses, of a David, of a Paul. You think about the great growth and expansion, developments of the church over the past number of centuries. And like Luther probably come to mind, the Reformation. In any case, the history of the church, the history of God's people bears out that every season of growth and expansion of the kingdom has always occurred under the hand of steady God-instituted leadership. This is not an accident. The high points for God's people always have coincided with those times when God has raised up good, godly leaders. And at the same time, conversely, the low points have always coincided with those times when the people had no leaders or when the leaders were bad. Leadership goes hand in hand with kingdom growth, kingdom renewal, kingdom revival. Now, with that said, what type of leadership then? Assuming we've gotten to the point as we look at this text, as we look at the other passages, where we acknowledge that God has instituted these offices, that they do come from Him, then the men who fill these offices, what sort of men should they be? What sort of leadership then should they be providing? Well, Peter's going to address that question in our next verse. Let's look at verse 2 of today's reading. Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. After getting the elders' attention in verse 1, saying, I'm going to exhort you now, O elders, Peter goes on to identify here the elders' job description. In the very first three words of verse 2, we see the job description of the elder. And it is this, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. In the eyes of Peter, to be an elder is spiritually equivalent to being a shepherd. Now, when you think of a shepherd, when you picture a shepherd in your mind's eye, sitting out there with the animals and the fence and the crook and the staff and all these things, does your mind immediately say, that's a CEO? Does your mind say, that's a great administrator? You say, that's a man very proficient and businesslike. He makes good decisions. Probably not. Now, it's not to say any of those things are bad. Don't get me wrong. There is administration that comes in leadership. But what we're talking about here is what's primary, not that which is secondary. What's primary, and the primary lens by which you should see an elder, and which an elder should see himself, is that of a shepherd. Is that of a shepherd. Now, what does a shepherd do? Shepherd protects his flock. He's a shepherd by night, and he's got a corral of tasty sheep. There's all manner of things that would like to get into the sheep. So number one, what this guy does, what this shepherd does, is he protects the sheep. And that's why you have a crook and a staff. You can use the staff to deal with the enemies of the sheep. You can use the crook to bring the sheep closer in if they're straying, if they're heading into danger. Now, furthermore, the shepherd watches over the sheep by providing the sheep's nourishment. The shepherd also assists with the sheep's direction. What Peter is saying is the role of an elder is really not that much different. And lest we be offended that we're sheep, look at the good shepherd. We're all sheep. Every last officer, every last person, man, woman, child amongst us, we're all sheep. Of the good shepherd. But he has appointed under shepherds to reflect his role and his work unto local congregations. This is not a bad thing. This is a wonderful thing. Provided that the men who are these shepherds do their job right and have the right motivations. You see what Peter is doing here in verse 2? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The motivations of such men matter. And when the motivations go askew, so does the guidance, so does the direction. The primary job of the elder, protect the sheep from false doctrines and teachings, provide for the spiritual needs and direction of the sheep, and pray over them ceaselessly. You do not want shepherds that do not pray. Church elders are to be about the business of prayer and spiritual provision. Again, they're watchmen over the souls of men. Now, if I were to take those words in any church's session meeting, no one's going to be offended by that. Everyone understands those things. That's a fairly basic biblical precept. Those statements aren't going to rankle anybody that an elder should be a shepherd. However, when the rubber hits the road in real life and day-to-day the life of churches, when the rubber hits the road, many elders, what they do is they tend to veer from their proper biblical role of providing spiritual oversight and spiritual guidance and shepherding into the sort of administrative busy work that they may be more experienced in and frankly more comfortable in. Look, it's not easy. Providing proper spiritual oversight means getting involved in a lot of things that frankly are messy and difficult and challenging. And in the face of that, it can be easier to say, let's talk about that carpet again. What are we going to do about that carpet and the color and so forth? It's far easier to do this. But when this happens, when session meetings become almost exclusively administrative affairs, when the local church stagnates, it occurs from a lack of real spiritual leadership and oversight that stems from the elders not understanding their role, pastor included, and potentially the flock not submitting to that role. Now, in every church, there are two kinds of needs. The first is what you call spiritual needs. Spiritual needs. The second might be more material, more temporal needs. Now, because we're talking about the role of the elder, spiritual needs, which is in the elder's bailiwick, can involve things like suffering and loneliness, isolation of those within the flock, the heartache of those within the body. Spiritual needs sometimes involve deep theological matters and questions and issues and doubts and fears. Spiritual needs within the flock, I can tell you, once you get under the hood of what's of the veneer that each of us has, there's all manner of spiritual needs and scars that run deep. And because of that, because of the spiritual scars that we all bear, because of the questions we all have and the doubts and fears that come with living in a fallen world, because of these spiritual needs, we need spiritual attention, spiritual help and prayer and guidance and exhortation. We need these things. If you forsake them, we're doing our souls no good. An elder needs to deal with these matters. An elder might need to deal with an individual who's thinking about committing suicide. An elder might need to deal with a difficult concept like divorce in light of Scripture's teachings. An elder needs to get under the hood and deal with matters that in his Monday through Friday job he might want no part of. When faced with the sort of spiritual situations you can encounter in ministry, it's no wonder that some elders prefer to talk about the color of the carpet. When faced with painful issues like divorce and death and heartache, it's no wonder that some veer towards administration where they feel more comfortable. However, the call here is to something more. Now, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Remember, the early church didn't have all this figured out. In the early church, they were just figuring out the basic core of Christian theology. They were just kind of wrapping their arms around this risen and crucified Christ. They were kind of learning as they went with the role of the church and how the church was to grow and how the church was to advance. In Acts chapter 6, the men of the church, especially the leaders of the church, what you might call the elders of the church, they had a problem. They were pulled in 1,000 different directions because of the great and growing need as so many were coming unto faith, so many were responding to the gospel. What they found is in Acts 6 is that they spent an inordinate amount of time, these elders, these leaders of the church, focusing on what were really more material needs. Remember, we talked about spiritual needs and material needs. Well, material needs are just as real. Material needs are just as real, and they must also be addressed. But what would happen is that the leaders in the early church, their attention and focus was being diverted almost exclusively unto material needs, and they realized there was a problem. They realized they were neglecting their spiritual responsibilities. And when they figured that out, they said this in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, and they spoke out to the whole of the body, therefore, brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we may appoint over this business, the business of serving tables, the business of the material needs of the body. But we, speaking towards those you might consider the elders, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, 7 men were identified to take on this role, to help bear this particular bit of labor within the body, to deal with these material needs. 7 men were selected. What do we call these men? Deacons, right. This, Acts chapter 6. You ever wonder where the concept of deacons came about? Right there, Acts chapter 6. The elders, the leaders, they looked around and they said, we can't do it all. We've tried, but the church is growing. People are coming to know Jesus Christ and respond to the gospel in all manner of ways all around us. We can't do it all. We're taxed. And frankly, it's hard to focus on matters of the word and ministry of the gospel and in prayer and all these things. It's hard to focus on spiritual matters when our focus has been on material needs. This was not to throw the material needs under the bus. It was simply to say we can't do both. And so God in His wisdom through these men appoints the office of the deacon, the office of the deacon. Deacons are the second set of church officers. You have elders and you have deacons. Elders deal with the spiritual issues in the church, okay? Elders deal with that which is spiritual primarily. They deal with matters of spirituality. Deacons deal with temporal needs, material needs, what's sometimes called felt needs. And these offices are utterly distinct from one another. I said earlier that sometimes people see these offices as a blur, as this one big hodgepodge of leadership. No! In Scripture, they're two different things. They're utterly distinct. Now, the role of the deacon is this. The deacon has 3 main categories that the deacon is responsible for. The first is church finances. Looking over the church books, the church records, dealing with the tithes and offerings, all these matters, even budget preparation. This is primarily the role of the deacon. Furthermore, the deacon looks out over the church facilities. The diaconate is the one who made sure the lights came on this morning. The diaconate is the one who makes sure that the buildings are unlocked and they're clean. The diaconate takes care of these things. The diaconate also helps with mercy ministry. As many of you know, in our church, we've had a renewed focus this past year on mercy ministry, and the deacons have had a huge, necessary part of that. Deacons assist with mercy ministry, which is responding to people's material needs. And when the deacons are on the job, as they are in our body, when the deacons are on the job, this enables and allows the elders then to fulfill their spiritual responsibilities. What do we read in Acts 6? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Do you see the distinction? There are two offices. They both serve the same Christ. They're both functioning within the same church. They have different responsibilities, different roles. We must understand that, right, if we're to honor these men properly. Because the deacons do their job in such outstanding fashion, elders can be the shepherds that they're called to be. All right, after identifying elders as shepherds in verse 2, Peter goes on to say the elders should not serve by compulsion, but they should serve willingly. They should serve not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. In short, he's talking about the right motivation the elders are to have. And he expands on that in verse 3. Let me include verse 3. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, like you all, I've encountered good elders, I've encountered bad elders, I've encountered good pastors, I've encountered bad pastors. It happens. I've seen all manner of men occupy both of these roles. And I'll tell you right now that the way you can figure out the trajectory of any given man is to look at what motivates them. Motivations matter. See, in Peter's own lifetime, Peter found many men who were willing to become leaders in the local church. That's not the hard part. Finding one to become a leader in the local church, not a problem. There's a lot of alpha males in the midst of any congregation. You ask anyone, who would like to lead us? You'll get all number of hands. It's not a problem finding leaders who are willing to lead within a local congregation. The problem in Peter's own lifetime is he knew that there were many leaders within local bodies. But upon becoming leaders, becoming elders, some of those elders ended up thereafter abusing their office, sullying their office. In particular, Peter calls out those who act as lords over their flock. Those who, upon gaining office, have their character diverge from that of Christ. Those who fail to serve as examples of grace, examples of love, examples of temperance. Simply put, as a congregation, you've seen bad eggs. You don't want bad eggs. You want good, godly men. You want good, godly leaders who will be good examples to you and to your children. You don't want those who are self-interested, and many are. The temptation is great. Whether you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, what have you, the temptation is great. What you want, though, is men whose trajectory, whose focus, whose eyes are on the throne. Those who reflect the good shepherd. Those who, when you look unto them into their ministry, you say, I see a shepherding component that reminds me of the shepherd that is above. These are the sorts of men that you want, those who exemplify Christ's own virtues when serving the church that was bought with Christ's own blood. These are the men you want. And to be clear, this is true from the pastor on down. Every form of elder, teaching and ruling, is responsible unto this mandate. And it is a mandate, and it is a responsibility. And it's one that our officers can and should feel heavily. Now, as you might know, in our own country, this past year, and frankly every year, the past number of years, you see all sorts of stories about how various pastors, various elders, various folks in ministry fall in their office. Some have fallen in really highly publicized fashions. If I might generalize for a moment, this isn't a one-size-fits-all, but it's a rough generalization. One of the dominant reasons why people fall in the pastorate, why people fall as an elder, why people fall in various forms of ministry, one of the dominant reasons for their fall is that their motivations at some point diverge from the motivations of Christ. At some point, Christ's leadership is going this way, but the man has gone a different direction. At some point, there's been a divergence. Maybe it happened before they were called, maybe it happened thereafter. But this is a dominant reason why some of those in leadership fall. Now, when our character, when our motivations for doing our job diverge from Christ, we're going to be bad examples at best, and we're going to become cult leaders at worst. And we've seen this in other bodies. And because of that danger, this is a call to our incoming elders and to our existing elders. Because of that danger, we as officers must always be self-introspective, must regularly submit ourselves to Peter's words and ask, how do we match up? How do we match up to this mandate? Now, this morning, the men that we're electing are good, godly men. However, the exhortation of verses 2 and 3 needs to ring heavily in their ears, that they would continue to exemplify the Christian walk that was the basis for their election. All right, let's look now at our final verse this morning, verse 4. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, the one that transcends all the under-shepherds, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Do you remember that there was a time when Jesus is preaching? It's also in the book of Matthew. And he talks about our need to sacrifice, our need to lay up for ourselves, not treasures here on earth, but treasures in heaven. Remember, Jesus spoke of this. Well, Peter's language here is very similar. When the chief shepherds appear, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That reminds us of Jesus' words where he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now what Christ's words and Peter's words have in common is they both point to our call to sacrifice temporal material benefits for those that are eternal. This is true of our officers and it's true for every last one of us. This sort of self-sacrifice is to be the calling card of us as Christians. If it's not, there's a problem. Self-sacrifice should be a calling card to us as Christians. And of course, because the elders are examples, of course, they are to model this sort of self-sacrifice. I don't know if any of you ever read the book by Victor Hugo, Les Mis, you might have seen the play or the various movies that have been based on this. There's a scene in Les Mis. Now, those of you who heard me preach know I almost never go into plays or movies or books or whatnot for my illustrations. So this will be a special event. But in Les Mis, here's what happens. In Les Mis, there's a scene. There's a young man, Jean Valjean. He's welcomed into the local bishop's home. He's welcomed into the bishop's home to stay. And what does he do? Well, because Jean Valjean is a thief and a scoundrel and a scallywag, he ends up stealing from the bishop. He takes all manner of things from the bishop's home. Well, Jean Valjean apparently is better at stealing than he is at getting away with it because he gets caught. The local policemen, the gendarmes, take Jean Valjean, and they return him to the bishop. And Jean Valjean, trembling, stands before the bishop, and the bishop looks in his eye, and the bishop knows that if in this moment he acknowledges and accuses Jean Valjean of this crime, that Jean Valjean will be sent off to prison, that he will be, in effect, condemned because he's not a first-time offender. The bishop knows what's at stake in this very moment. And when he looks at Jean Valjean, he has grace, he has mercy, and he not only insists that Jean Valjean keep all that which he had stolen, that he goes on to offer him more. There's several expensive candlesticks find their way into Jean Valjean's hands. And then the bishop, he looks Jean Valjean in the eye. He looks him in the eye and says, with these things, I'm purchasing back your soul. With these things, I'm purchasing you back from evil. I'm giving you over to God. Can we be purchased by material things? No, that we can only be purchased by the blood of Christ. But this self-sacrifice was an example of the grace and mercy that flows from the cross. Self-sacrifice, the bishop's willingness to give abundantly of himself and of that which he had unto he who was in need. Self-sacrifice is at the heart of Christianity and of Christian leadership. We're called, whether we're an officer or a layperson this morning, to continually give of ourselves, holding back nothing, with our eyes upon the crown of glory that awaits. Now, this morning, with regard to sacrificially giving of oneself, our two elder candidates may or may not have counted the cost just yet. But if they do their job well, if they truly immerse themselves in the lives of the flock, then they will be immersing themselves in things that will leave a mark upon their souls. It is a serious thing to take on this role. You know, when a medic goes out on the battlefield, when a medic goes on a battlefield to assist those who are dying, those who are wounded, he comes back a different person on the basis of what he's seen and what he's had to do. Spiritually speaking, the role of the elder is no different. The spiritual battlefield in which church officers work is heavy with casualties. But lest our two elders were to become discouraged at that thought, Peter's reminding us. He's reminding us in verse 4 that when the chief shepherd appears, we who are faithful will receive a crown of glory, a crown that does not fade, and which makes all of our sacrifice worthwhile. Let's pray.
Thank you. This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.